We are in Romans this morning, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. The Bible really is, and Scripture really is, an amazing document or amazing words or an amazing collection of words. And that plays itself out in a number of ways. One of the ways is a reminder that a great portion of the New Testament was the Apostle Paul writing to actual churches about things that were happening in those specific communities. And yet, thousands of years later, his words written to a very specific group still have meaning for us today. It's really something. And a reminder, again, that he is writing to people in churches. And one of the things in Romans that he is writing about is trying to solve a very particular problem. And that is the problem of how Jews and all other nations that were conquered by Rome can break bread together at the same table. Obviously, different thoughts, different traditions, different all kinds of different things, and he's working it out. He's working out how people who are radically different from each other in culture, legal, and religious practices, language, and history can be part of the church. And in light of the prayer that I prayed at the beginning of the service, still very relevant in our world today, trying to figure out how people of different viewpoints can sit down and share a table together. Chapter 5 in the book of Romans is a bridge. It's a bridge between chapters 1 through 4, which is kind of the what of Romans, and 5 through 8, the rest of the chapter, which is the now what of Romans. So in Romans 1 and 2, Paul talks about sin, how sin is universal, how it has power over human beings, and how both Jews and Gentiles, and everyone or anyone else for that matter, have fallen short of the glory of God. Sin, he says, is a universal problem. It's not specific to any group. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks about God's response to this universal human condition. Because of Jesus' righteousness, humanity is now justified by God's grace. Here is a summary a little bit from a commentator. In chapters 1 through 4, God's gospel unveils the fact that in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the God of Israel has been true to the covenant established with Abraham and has thereby brought saving order to the whole world. In the face of a world in rebellion and chosen people unfaithful to their commission, God has, through the surrogate faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah, created a worldwide Jewish and Gentile family for Abraham, marked out by the covenant sign of faith. So you might be tempted to say, well, it ends there, and that's the fairy tale ending. Not so fast. That is not, to Paul, the equivalent of they all lived happily ever after. Because he goes on, after the verse I read in chapters 5 through 8, to say, essentially, now what? It doesn't end there. The fact that God loves and forgives us for our sin doesn't mean we just get to go, okay, well, we're good then. We have to do something with that. And that is what 5 through 8 talk about. A commentator said, God has thereby done what the covenant was set up to do, address and solve the problem expressed in biblical terms as the sin of Adam. In the Messiah, Jesus, God has done for this new people what was done for Israel of old in the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Redeemed from the Egypt of enslavement to sin, they are led through the wilderness of the present life by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and they look forward to the God's inheritance, which will consist of the entire redeemed creation. This is how the Creator will finally put the whole world to rights. All this is the result of God's astonishing, unchanging, self-giving covenant love expressed completely and finally in the death of Jesus. So that's kind of where we're situated in the book of Romans. And what I wanted to do, because even though this is a short 5 verses, it is packed with a lot of stuff. And I kind of wanted to pull out some words and talk about them. And the first one I wanted to pull out is the word boasting. Because I think we hear that word and we have some idea of what it means. But what we think it means partly wasn't what it meant then and shouldn't be what it means now. So start with the idea that in Greco-Roman culture, and I've talked about this in sermons before, there's an honor and shame aspect, right? You are on a particular ladder, and there is honor or shame with that. That played itself out in where people would sit as they are invited to people's houses. It played itself out in work and in all of these ways. And so honor and shame, partly the honor part of that, involves some boasting. We, however, are boasting because we have hope. We are boasting because we have hope and because we are saved from our sinful condition by Jesus Christ. The early community of believers in Jesus believed that his death made possible a new creation in which human beings are restored to the image of God and God's glory. So the boasting that is going on here is not about my God is bigger than your God. My God can beat your God in a fight. That's not the boasting that we're talking about here. We're talking about the idea of hope. And the boasting is anticipatory. It doesn't brag about an achievement in the past, but it's an expression of hope as to what is to come. That Jesus conquered death, and that there is hope for us in life and in death. This text points to humanity's inseparability from God and one another. No matter how the forces of sin and death condition us to think that we're not only separate from one another, but could never break bread at the same table, we're united actually in our humanity by God, by God's love. We're called in right and just relationship with God. This passage calls for a recognition that even the people we can't stand, even the people that we would rather see condemned rather than extended grace, they too are inseparable from God in their humanity. God created them as well. They too are inseparable from the call into right and just relationship with God. This is what Paul is boasting about. It is these promises. It is not a boast in general, so to speak. Another word in this passage, very theological, is the word justification. So you may have heard this in different ways, but one thing to think about. In printer language, or in printer's language, to justify means to set the type in such a way that all the full lines are of equal length and flush both left and right. In other words, to put the printed lines in the right relationship with the page that they are printed on and with each other. The religious sense of the word is very close to this. Being justified means being brought into right relationship. Paul says simply that being justified means having peace with God. He uses the noun justification for the first step in the process of salvation. Justification by faith means we are declared righteous by God, not because of anything we have done, not because of anything we can do, not because of anything we will do, but because of our confidence in what God has done through Jesus Christ. Our hope depends not on our own work, it's not anything that we do or can do, but on the fruit of the resurrection. It enables us to see in Jesus what the world cannot see. Even in the midst of the struggles of life, our future is guaranteed. It is promised to us. Another way of putting this would be, we are accepted by God for being unacceptable. All we have to do is accept the acceptance. I'll say that again. We're accepted by God for being unacceptable. We have to accept the acceptance. By the way, not always an easy thing to do. There's a song that I thought of, David Crowder Band. I've played some of their stuff in worship before. And the song is called Everything Glorious. And the chorus goes like this. You, God, make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. I am yours. What does that make me? We are justified through God's love, through Jesus Christ. I want to talk a minute about suffering. There is or has been this idea in Christianity at times that the more we suffer, so to speak, the better our faith is, or you know, that kind of thing about the boasting in suffering, so to speak. The message that Paul is sending here is not that he and his readers rejoice because they are suffering, because the Romans are ruling, because they are being persecuted. That's important because that has made its way at times into our faith. I am rejoicing because I'm being persecuted. No, that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that they find ways to hope and rejoice in the midst of suffering, in the midst of Roman rule and oppression. Suffering doesn't produce rejoicing or boasting. Rather, it can't squash those things. That is what we hold as Christians. So, despite what you might see or might hear, in my opinion, we are not a persecuted group as Christians in our Western world. So what does suffering look like for us? Well, here is a suggestions from a commentary I was reading. Suffering might mean doing without something so others can have that thing if we have an abundance. Suffering might mean paying more for clothes so that exploited workers in other places we know or in sweatshops, not buying cheap clothing, paying more so that those workers can be safe. Suffering might mean paying more for food knowing that it's grown humanely and sustainably. Suffering might mean using public transportation to relieve congestion and pollution. Suffering might mean leaving apathy and ignorance behind. Suffering really is an awareness of the pain of humanity and those around us and trying to do something about it. Love God, love our neighbor. Suffering is acknowledging privilege when we have it and actively working to dismantle it, but also being aware of the many gifts that we have that others might not have and how that plays itself out. Part of reading this passage and interpreting is for you individually to consider what this might look like for you. Some of those things may not have sounded like suffering, and that's okay. Again, this is partly to help us understand. But the question remains as to how we live this out in our lives, and that is partly between you and God. I wanted to kind of summarize this idea, sharing a quote. Boasting in suffering is not an invitation to be passive or complacent amid the world's violence and pain, nor does it mean we ignore the trauma and bruises that difficult experiences leave on our bodies and spirits. Instead, these difficult experiences uncover the power of perseverance and resilience that is hidden within us. They form us to be people of courage and action. Trusting in the work of God gives us courage to change what we can change, and it gives us hope beyond ourselves when we reach the end of what we can do. Hope is an important word. Hope gives us a light in the darkness. And one of our foundational beliefs is that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness can never overcome it. One of the things that I encountered in reading for this sermon that I thought was interesting was this sentiment. Wishes often are about what we want individually. Hope is about what God wants. Hope has everything to do with what God wants in me. Wishing has everything to do with what I want from other people and objects, and even from God. Wishes are about what we want. Hope is about what God wants. Hope has everything to do with what God wants in me. Wishing has everything to do with what I want from other people and objects, and even from God. Which isn't to say we can't hope for good things for other people. But it is to say we should be examining those wishes and where that changes and kind of breaks down as far as what we want versus what God wants for us and for our world. The word love is in the last verse of the passage I read, and it's actually the first time that Paul mentions love in his letter to the Romans. There is some debate because part of the thing about the scripture is that obviously it has been studied and studied. And interpretation is important. So there has been discussion over how do you interpret this love of God? Should it be objective, meaning the love that we have for God? Or should it be subjective, meaning the love that God has for us? One interpretation, and I kind of like this, argues that really it's both. It is both love from God and for God that is in this passage. It seems to be an appropriate work of the Holy Spirit to communicate both God's love for us and to make it possible for us to love God and to love others. Christ, of course, acted out of God's love for us. It is that same love of the same God that the Spirit pours out to us and through us. Nelson Mandela received a surprise visit near the end of his 27-year imprisonment in South Africa. And the surprise was his granddaughter. He held her vulnerable and soft in his hands for the first time. And the encounter, understandably, absolutely overwhelmed him. He named the yet-to-be-named baby Zaziwe, an African word for hope. He said, "During all my years in prison, hope never left me." Hope is what sustains us when we're not ready to give up on God beaming light into our darkness or placing life into our weary hands. Hope is what sustains us when we see the military being deployed in a U.S. city. Hope is what sustains us when we see people being needlessly shot simply because they're affiliated with one political party or the other. Hope is what sustains us as countries are exchanging bombs and missiles. Hope for what can be, hope for what is to come. The nice thing, the good thing, the good news, and as I say, there is always good news, is that, of course, the word grace is the silent partner throughout all of these five verses. It is the continual idea of God's love that sustains us, that allows us to look around in hope. Hear these words from Frederick Buechner, talking about Paul. During his Pharisee phase, or blue period, Paul was on his way to Damascus to mop up some Christians when suddenly he heard the voice of Jesus Christ, whose resurrection he had up till now considered only an ugly rumor. What he might have expected the voice to say was, "Just you wait." What in effect it did say was, "I want you on my side." Paul never got over it. As far as Paul was concerned, he was the last man in the world for God to have called this way, but God had, thereby revealing God was willing to do business with him, even if he was in the process of mopping up Christians at the time. Paul also discovered that all the brownie points he had been trying to rack up as a super Pharisee had been pointless. God did business with you not because of who you were, but because of who God was. All the voice seemed to want Paul to do was believe that it meant what it said and do as it asked. Paul did both. At a moment in his life when he had the least reason to expect it, Paul was staggered by the idea that no matter who you are or what you've done, God wants you on God's side. There's nothing you have to do or be. It's on the house. It goes with the territory. God has justified you, lined you up. To feel this somehow in your bones is the first step on the way to being saved. You don't have to hear a voice on the road to Damascus to feel it in your bones either. Maybe just noticing that the sun shines every bit as bright and sweet on Jack the Ripper as it does on Little Orphan Annie will do the trick. Maybe just noticing the holy and hallowing givenness of your own life. Part of what this passage tells us is that we are to hop off the never-ending treadmill of guilt or shame, or the idea of if we just go another foot or another half mile or another mile on that treadmill, then God will love us. Because there is nothing that we need to do in order to earn God's favor or God's love. That is what Jesus' sacrifice was and is all about. As a matter of fact, God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. But you can respond to it. You can respond with endurance. You can respond with character. And you can respond with hope. Amen.